This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Romans 9:1-29. I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, "The older will serve the younger." As it is written, "Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God, who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles? As indeed he says in Hosea, "Those who were not my people, I will call my people. And her who was not beloved, I will call beloved." And in the very place where it was said to them, "You are not my people," there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay." And as Isaiah predicted, "If the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah." May his word give us life.
Let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask that, again, your Holy Spirit would show us your word, reveal us who you are as we look at this beautiful and challenging passage. Father, I ask that you would speak through me, that you would allow each and every one of us here the privilege of hearing who you are, of seeing who you are, of having some glimpse, some taste, some small understanding of the greatness and majesty of who you are. Father, keep us humble and keep us honest. And most of all, redeem us. Make us something new. In Christ's name, amen. So last week we began walking through this section of Romans, what we call the high mystery of the doctrine of election, and it is it's our goal to go through it over the next 2 weeks as well. I'll remind you, this is not something that's just an academic study that we decided to do. Welcome back, Ben. How was your weekend? Ben and our middle schoolers and some volunteers just got back from a weekend retreat. That's why I'm excited to see him. Normally, I'm not excited to see him. Good weekend? Yeah, all right. I heard multiples. Good job. So the reason we're doing this is not simply for the academic or theological exercise, but one, we're studying Romans, and this is in Romans, and so we're going to go through it. But also, the issue of the doctrine of election is core to the revelation of who God is. It is core to the gospel, and so it's something that we must understand and not shy away from. I remind you, the book of Romans, this letter, is not Paul just exercising thought, just bringing some, you know, basically showing how smart he really is. It's not something that's trying to incite debate. Paul wrote this letter to people because he wanted them to understand the life-altering good news of the gospel. He wanted them, through this letter, to see God for who he is, because that changes people. We talked about it in the very beginning. The summary idea of the book of Revelation, Romans, we're not getting to Revelation yet. The summary idea of the book of Romans that Paul says in chapter 1 is that it is the revelation of the righteousness of God, which we see in the gospel. It is the revelation of God's righteousness, which he then pulls out a little bit further in chapter 3, verse 26, when he talks about that through Jesus, God is displayed as both just and the justifier. It says, when his righteousness was revealed through the work, the life, the death, and resurrection of Christ, it displayed God as both righteous, just, good, perfect, holy, and true, and, not but, and merciful, kind, gracious, and forgiving. The one through whom and from whom the law comes forth, the good, righteous, holy, incorruptible God, and the one who forgives wicked sinners like me. That is what Paul is revealing to us. And so part of that revelation includes the doctrine of God's unconditional election, the truth that God chooses those whom he will save, those whom he has mercy on. It includes the understanding that God is sovereign over all. He is almighty, not just really mighty. He is all-powerful. There is nothing that is outside of his grasp. Which means the Bible undeniably teaches the doctrine of election. When we talk about election, you often talk about two camps. You talk about Calvinists and Arminians, right? You guys, y'all with me on this? Some of you, yeah. Most of the time when we do armchair theology, we talk Calvinists, their election, Arminian, they don't do that election thing. No. Both agree in election. Because the Bible teaches it. You have to go really far outside of anything that's been within good orthodox teaching of the church to get to the Bible doesn't teach election, okay? You have gotten rid of the scriptures when you say the Bible doesn't teach election. It's undeniable. It's also undeniable that it's challenging, that it's difficult, that it hurts people. One thing I've definitely seen as I've been working through and preparing these sermons, I've tried to listen and read as many people that agree and disagree with me on this as I can. And what I find is most people in my position are I won't even say tempted, we very easily step into the category of arrogance as we talk about it. On both sides. It is something that when we deal with, we begin to lose humility. You can hear it in my voice, right? Now, I've told you guys this before. It's easiest to spot the sins that you struggle with. I can see arrogance 1,000 miles away, okay? Because I'm good at it. I'm really good at it. My wife said about me this weekend, I'm not competitive, I'm just arrogant. Which means I don't want to beat you. I know I can beat you. It's not a competition. But when it comes to discussing what the scriptures say in Romans 9, it's very easy for us to step into it with a lot of arrogance because it's what it teaches, or because it's so offensive you want to defend against it. And so, I set this in front of you last week. Four hopes as we study this chapter. Even saying study it almost puts in the wrong light. As we lay our lives in front of God's word, my four hopes for this are: one, that you will see God. It's pretty simple, right? That you will see the God of the Bible. Not some cartoon caricature that you do. That I put enough syllables in that? Not some pretend idea. Not some opinion that I put in front of you that you suddenly say, okay, I'll take that. And also that it's not a God of a theological definition that you don't actually have a relationship with. But that you will see the God that the scriptures lays in front of you. You will see God for who he is according to his own self-revelation, his self-revealing, okay? That you will see God for who he is in the scriptures. Also that we, secondly, would humbly approach God's self-revelation. Again, it gets tempting. It gets challenging. We want to take the knowledge we have and force it into this. Instead, our hope is that as God reveals himself, we would humbly come up to it. We would let him stand on his own authority and not, one, try and say, oh, I understand you. I got you. Let me box you up and put you in my categories. And also not, oh my goodness, I don't understand that. I don't need to take any time to deal with that. It's too complicated. I'll just go study something better, okay? But instead, that we would humbly allow God to reveal himself. You hear that? Allow God to reveal himself. That we would humbly come before his self-revelation and let him stand for who he is. Thirdly, my hope is that we would simply be grateful for his sovereign call. That as God reveals himself, as he shows that he calls us, if you're sitting here this morning, he's calling you. That we would be grateful for that, that we would express gratitude, that as he reveals himself as the sovereign God, we would praise him. And fourthly, that we would have an aching for the lost. That again, we wouldn't come at this with arrogance, but we would see humbly that God calls those whom he will save. Which makes us long for those who do not know him to meet him, to hear of him, and not arrogantly walk around in the stereotype of what people call Calvinists of just, you know, God will take care of them. I don't have to worry about it. I'm elect. It's gross. It's wicked. Instead, that we would see every person who doesn't know Jesus as a person who we long to meet him. That this doctrine would move us out to tell the gospel to all who need to hear it. So last week we ended in verse 13, right? Yeah, 13. And in essence, we had enough time last week to lay down that the Bible teaches the doctrine of election, that God unconditionally chooses those whom he will save. Not based on anything in us, not based on anything that he thought would happen in the future, but based solely on his sovereign choice, God chooses those whom he will save. That is the doctrine of election. And naturally, what I love about what Paul does in this chapter is he doesn't just lay down ideas, and he also doesn't shy away from difficulty, but he actually goes against what are the difficult questions that come up when this doctrine is laid down. So in verse 14, he jumps right into the right response, okay? This is what should be a normal response in your mind when you hear the doctrine of election. Many of us, when we hear it, we just say, oh yeah, I'm cool with that. And what happens is we swallow down, take in this doctrinal understanding, and we never wrestle with it, so we miss the ache of it. And so when somebody comes and says, this is actually difficult, we just treat them like they're just slow and not smart enough to pick up on it. That's wrong. But instead, what Paul does is say, look, this is the question that the doctrine of election immediately provokes. Is God good? Is that right for him to do that? God, you're telling me God chooses whoever he wants. Is that not a violation of my will? Is that not just, you know, God robotically moving everything? Is that not just gross? Is that good? In Paul's word, is there injustice with God? Is it right? The implication, of course, is when you hear the doctrine of election, that's awful. That's gross. That's wrong. Perhaps you've heard people say this before, right? The response to this is, oh no, that's just not good. A good God would not do that. A loving God would not do that, is the natural response. Something interesting I've found when people wrestle with this chapter is their defense against it is to throw other Bible verses at it. To say, no, let me tell you about the love of God. Let me tell you about the God who wants people to be saved. Let me tell you. And again, it steps into arrogance really quickly, so I'm trying to make sure I don't sound arrogant. What we're trying to do is not deny the scriptures anywhere else, but instead see God for who he is. God has revealed himself as a merciful, loving God who longs for the salvation of all. And he chooses those whom he saves. We're not denying anything else the scriptures teach. We're upholding all that the scriptures teach. We're not trying to draw some cartoon version of God. The temptation is to take some aspect of God and make it the biggest, most foundational part of who he is. And that's where we get off. We take this idea of a good, loving, forgiving God, and it overwhelms every other character trait. Can we edit that later? It overwhelms everything we know about God. And we end up missing. Again, what is Paul doing? What is Paul working? He's revealing the righteousness of God. He's showing us the full righteousness of God. Not just the niceness of God. And not just the wrath of God, but the full righteous revelation of God is this good news. And so his answer to the question, is there injustice with God, is verse 15. By no means, for he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. At first blush, this sounds almost like a pout. Almost like God's not answering the question, just, I'll do what I want to do. Which is not what he's saying. He's not just saying, I'll do whatever I want. Take your question and forget about it. If you have your Bibles, turn to Exodus 33. The context for this quote and why Paul uses this verse to answer the question of, is God good? Is God being unjust? Exodus 33 is kind of the whole context for this chapter. It is the moment where after Moses has led the people out of Egypt through the Red Sea to Mount Sinai. Moses has been on the mountain receiving the law. Meanwhile, in chapter 32, the people have been down worshiping, creating this golden calf, having a raucous party. And then Moses comes down And then he goes back up and pleads with God and says, God, do not leave these people. I would rather that I be cut off and you stay with them. Do not leave us. And in the midst of this, Moses says, God, would you show me your glory? Would you give me an understanding of who you are so I know that you are with us? And so verse 17 of chapter 33 of Exodus, the Lord said to Moses, this very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name. Moses said, please show me your glory. God, show me your goodness. Reveal your righteousness to me. Show me who, this is what Romans is about. God showing his righteousness, right? It's what the gospel is about. The revelation of the righteousness, the glory, the goodness of God. So God says to Moses saying, please show me your glory. God says, I will make all my goodness pass before you. And I will proclaim my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Paul is not just grabbing a verse that says God's going to do whatever he wants to do, but instead it is the revelation of who God is. Moses says, show me who you are, but God says, I will show you not some of my goodness, all of my goodness is going to pass before you. I'm going to reveal who I am, and who I am is the Lord. In your Bible, it's all capitals, right? The Lord, Yahweh. We get that from 30 chapters before in Exodus. When Moses says, who do I tell the people has sent me? And God says, my name, I am. Yahweh. That's right, Joey. I am. And here in chapter 33, he's saying, I am the Lord. The fleshing out of that is I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious to. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. What Paul is saying, what God is saying about himself is my mercy is dependent on my sovereignty. This caricature, this cartoon we draw of God where we overemphasize different character traits. I just got to stop trying to say that. Is founded upon, first and foremost, the self, freedom, and existence of God. That he needs nothing. That he is fully free and fully authoritative in all things. He is the word we use. He is sovereign. Not I am kind. Not I am angry. Not I am nice 2 days out of the week. I am. God is. He is fully self-sustaining deity, sovereign. Part of that character trait, man, part of that revelation is that in his ability, his freedom as sovereign, he shows mercy to whom he wants to show mercy. Means nothing stops him from showing mercy to whomever he wants to show mercy. Is God unjust? Is he wrong? We got to remind ourselves of the reality. A just God would crush us all immediately. The answer is not he's not good. No, he shows mercy to any whom he longs to show mercy. He can only do that if he is I am, if he is sovereign, if he is in full, total control. If he is not in authority, he does not have the ability to be merciful. If he is not first and foremost, I am, he is not good. If he is not the definition of righteous, he doesn't have the ability to be forgiving. It all sits on the revelation of who he is. So verse 16 says, it's not about man, about his will, or about his running. It is up to God who shows mercy. I'm moving way too slow through this passage. The sovereignty of God, particularly expressed through his free choosing of those whom he will save, is something that you and I live and breathe off of, whether we know it or not. It is because of the sovereignty of God that any promise he makes can be upheld. If he is not sovereign, every promise he makes is conditional, and it may or may not happen for you. So I just want to give you a little application of how you taste this and why it is beautiful, why God's election is beautiful. I'll give you one promise. There's thousands in the scriptures. Isaiah 54:17. Most of you know it by heart, whether you realize it or not. Was that my phone? Somebody's texting me, stop now. Oh, thank you. I appreciate that, Mike. It's a little late. It's awesome. I have been to so many churches in my life where that never would be allowed to happen, and I'm so glad to be here. Isaiah 54:17. No weapon formed against you will prosper. It is a promise that comes in the line of understanding that God's servant will be slain for his people, that he will be crushed so that we are not crushed. And in light of the sacrifice of God's servant, Jesus, the blessings and the freedoms that we gain include in them that no weapon formed against my people will prosper. It will not have success, which means there is nothing in this world that can assault you that will win the day because you have a sovereign God. And you can't tell me you don't want to be clinging to that every day. If I just go around the room, I'll cry as I see each and every one of you who I know you're holding on to this. Right? Your health, your job, your family, your relationships, your doubts, your fears, your anxieties. No lack of employment, no abundance of funds, no broken relationships, no broken bodies. Nothing can assault you that will win because you have a God who is sovereign. And he puts his mercy on whomever he wants to because it is his privilege and his joy to pour out his mercy. Is God unjust? No, he is merciful. He is sovereign. Let me pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, your word is beautiful. It is the revelation of who you are. We bow ourselves before that. We praise you for that. We continue to wrestle with that, and we ask that you, in your mercy, would continue to be gracious to us. In Christ's name, amen.